I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to Psalm 58. We've come to 58 in our study together on Sunday mornings concerning the Mictan Psalms. And we're looking at this psalm this morning and praying that the Lord will be pleased to help us to understand it. It's Psalm 58. I will read the psalm to you and then I'll show you what my text is, and after that we'll consider the psalm and the message which it contains. Psalm 58. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as water which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. Like the untimely birth of a woman, and they that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Once again, may God be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and holy word. I wonder, as we read that psalm, what you thought about the psalm. You know, when we do a series like I'm seeking to do now, a short series, then you have to come to the next psalm, but there are certain passages of scripture you'd much prefer to skip over. But you can't do that if you're dealing with psalms. But I wonder how you felt as you read this particular psalm. Do you understand it? Do you appreciate what it actually says? It's not as easy as Psalm 23, is it? And it's certainly not as easy as the other psalms that we have considered together. But let me give you my text, because it's found in the last verse. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth the earth. Now let me suggest to you that this is David's conclusion at the end, of course, of this psalm. After being alarmed at the lack of justice, and this psalm is all really about justice and the lack of it. Justice had been violated. There is no fairness in the justice in the land. And he exposes their deception in seeking to give judgment, and yet there is no justice whatsoever. Now this, of course, as we have indicated, is the fourth Mictan Psalm. Remember that when you look at the titles that begin each of the psalms, they're all very instructive, and I have said to you that the Mictan Psalms are psalms which are kept as a record of a special occasion. Something happened in the life of David that he wanted the people to understand and to know, and they wanted them to keep it as a special memorial. This also, of course, as we have indicated, the Mictan Psalms are all golden psalms. And we've said to you that really the words of this should be engraved in gold, so nobody can change them. Another thing in the title, you will see that it's to the chief musician. I'm always interested in to whom it is actually given. There are some psalms which are personal psalms, and of course they are for David himself, and we take them up as our psalms as well. But when the psalm is given to the chief musician, remember that he's the top man. He's the chief musician. He's in charge of the choirs. And therefore, these are given so that the choirs may perform them. And then, after the choirs perform them, the people would memorize the words and they themselves would sing them as well. In cutting something which is a long explanation, we have here a preserved testimony. A testimony that is preserved for time and for eternity. Now, one thing that we can say about this as well is that it has another word, doesn't it? This is the second occasion, I believe, that we have this particular word there. If you look at the inscriptions of the chief musician, Altascheref. Altascheref. What does this really mean? Literally, it means don't destroy. Don't destroy. Because it's used on several psalms, it seems to me, four psalms I believe, because of that, it obviously means this is a very special psalm. And so because it is a special psalm, then you and I must try to understand it, because there's a message embedded in this, and we have to dig to try and get that particular message. It's a precious psalm. It really is. It's also a unique psalm. The mention here is of so many animals. Verse 4, it speaks about the serpent. It speaks about the adder. Probably that's a cobra, by the way. And then in verse 6, it mentions the lions, young lions. And in verse 8, it mentions the snails as well. And that's unusual in the Psalms. Very often there's one thing that's mentioned. But in this occasion, you'll see there's a number of them. Now, what would be our title to this message? Well, the title could easily be this, The Wicked and Their End. Because that is the message of the psalm, The Wicked and Their End. However, it may be easier for all of us to remember that this psalm really could be entitled The Death Adder. The Death Adder. You see where it is? In verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death adder that stoppeth our ear. The death adder. And maybe we will understand that ourselves, and perhaps we ourselves will realize. But when you consider that this psalm is a psalm of judgment, it's a psalm which speaks to us about the judgment that is to come in this old world of ours. A preacher was preaching about the judgment of God. And a person exclaimed that he wouldn't mind going to the devil. And the preacher immediately said to him, "You will go further than that unless you turn to Christ, because there is a worse place than going to the devil. Men and women go to the devil in this life, you know that. But in the life to come, they'll go to that lost eternity that we called hell." Well, now, let us begin then and speak about this psalm. I want you to notice, first of all, what I call the portrayal of the wicked. The portrayal of the wicked. And the psalm begins immediately with a question. Look again at these verses. "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." Now that's the question that it has here. And I want you to try and see the question. The question is, are you really exercising justice? Or is there deceit in your hand? And it's because of deceit, is there violence in your hands as well, false judgment? Now we don't know the exact circumstances of this psalm. Probably it could have been written one or three occasions. First of all, when David came to the throne, he found that under Saul in the nation, that justice and wickedness was rampant. And so he said, "Where is the justice?" The second thing, it seems to me, it could have been written in Absalom's rebellion. You know that Absalom rebelled and took over the kingdom for just a very short period of time. But during that short period of time, there was no justice in the land, no judgment in the land whatsoever. Or else it could have been for this third explanation, and I think probably it's this, the persecution of Saul, because all the midterm psalms are about the time when Saul was persecuting David, and he looks at the people with Saul. Abner was there. Abner's going to play a big part later on, even with David, of course. Abner was an upright soldier. Could he really say that David was a scoundrel and persuade his master to go after him? And then the princes of the land, they knew David. David had slain Goliath. David had been a hero in the nation. How could they now turn and say that he was a rebel and persuade Saul to pursue him? It was unfair. This wasn't real justice. So he says, "Do you speak righteous, O ye congregation?" What it really means there is the leaders of the land. That's the congregation, you see. "Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" And so that really seems to fit in to the historical occasion that I've tried to explain to you. Now, let me, if I can, show you here. There's one or two words which are interesting. Look at verse 2, for instance. "Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." This is a picture just of ordinary weighing, and the weights are there, and David saying, "You look at the weights here. You have filled lies and deceit and unfairness on one side of the weights, so that it goes down, and because of that, you have condemned me, and you're coming and pursuing after me yourself." But the weights are faulty because they're lies, as we'll see in just a moment in this particular psalm. It's interesting, a story that is fairly up to date. The courthouse in Londonderry, in Northern Ireland, the wind was blowing very heavily, and often does around that part of the nation, and blew away the scales outside of the courthouse, so that all that is left outside the courthouse is a sword. Now that's a picture, if you get it. David wasn't being judged fairly. No, they were after him with the sword and believed that he was guilty before he was even tried. The Hebrew, actually, from verse 1, speaks about these people being tongue-tied. And if you can understand that, you can see it. And it also, in the introduction or inscription, gives the indication that this psalm was written upon the column or upon the wall. I can imagine in my mind that David coming back after one of his forays and coming back to the cave Adullam or in Gedi, and writing this psalm on the wall, and that was why it's so special and precious. He writes it on the wall so that everybody can see it. And that's really what it says in this particular psalm. You know, our history in this nation of ours has been good and bad, and you know that. And when you think about the justice that has been in the past, you think, how on earth can people be treated in that manner and that particular way? John Bunyan, in his day, certainly faced a lot of injustice and was put in prison for no real good reason whatsoever, except God used it, of course, and out of that came the wonderful book called The Pilgrim's Progress. But Bunyan has a character in one of his books, and he calls him Judge Hategood, because this judge was a judge that hated good, and of course it was based upon one of the characters that he had to face in his particular day. One of the most famous judges in this land of ours was called Judge Jeffreys, and I guess that most people here today will remember his name was George Jeffreys, and it was said of him that he drank brandy and sang lewd songs by night. He drank blood and cursed and swore on the bench all day long. He had the Western Circuit, and anyone who came before him would just know that he was going to be condemned. Everyone was condemned in front of him. A woman came before him of a minor crime, a very small crime. But he was so drunk, he said, "Hangman, take her and hang her. But before you do, take particular note of this wretch. You may scourge her until her blood spurts out." It was near Christmas. And then he said, "Take her out into the cold and strip her and scourge her." How awful that is. That happened in our country. And then there is the trial of Richard Baxter, who was one of the great Puritans and a great man, how he came before this judge and he cursed him. And only by the grace of God and by the prayers of God's people was Richard Baxter allowed out of prison. But he came before Judge Jeffreys, one of the worst judges that we have ever had. And who knows about the justice today as well. We all complain sometimes when we read in our newspapers, look on our television, and see some of the injustices in this world of ours. You see, that's the real picture that you have here. Now, let me go on. I've spoken to you about the question. The second thing that you'll see here is the formation. What I mean by this is, the psalmist gives the origin of wickedness in the individual. Look at verse 2. "Yea, in heart you work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." Here he gives this origin of where this wickedness comes from. It always, always begins in the heart. And after it's been in the heart, it comes then to the hands. The hearts conceive the wickedness, the hands execute the wickedness. One thing is private, and then after that, it's public, because it's a wickedness that is done with the hands. Verse 3 shows us that it begins early as well. "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Sometimes we just wonder how it is that a little looking innocent child can be guilty, but a little child is guilty. And of course, we know this, that it begins early. "In sin my mother conceived me." And if you turn to Psalm 51, for instance, you'll see a verse there concerning what I'm really talking about. In verse 5, Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this is difficult to understand, but that's the truth. Because we're totally depraved as individuals. And there is the formation of wickedness itself. And then this sin is it's ingrown and it's ingrained in each individual. We carry on in verse 3. "The wickedness are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Now, once again, you have to say, is this possible? Yes, it is. Of course we understand that. Sin begins very early, and it's ingrown, and it's ingrained. And even from the very start, speaking lies. Children go astray before they really can speak. They speak by actions, of course. And we see a temper, we see pride, we see all sorts of different things. How can this be? It's because of the nature of sin. And because of the devastation that sin brings. Someone said, early to sin, late to repent. And that probably is the history of mankind. So we've seen the question, we've seen the formation. Now, let me show you the illustration. David gives us picture language in this psalm. And we can note this and see what sin is and what sin does. First of all, in verse 4. "Their poison is like the poison of a serpent." You look at that and you understand. That's how sin is. Sometimes we think sin can be excused. Sin can be tolerated. Listen, it's poison. It's poison of a serpent. That's what the Bible actually says. But we don't take notice of that, do we? And you know the poison of a serpent can be administered swiftly. And it brings death almost immediately. That's what it means. And sin is like that, isn't it? And then, look what else it says. The second picture you have here. "They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear." I said to you it's about like a cobra, because the picture is, of course, is a snake charmer. And snake charmers actually charm cobras. A cobra, of course, is a very dangerous snake, as you may know. But the interesting thing here is all snakes are deaf. Now, you may not know this, but this is a fact. All snakes are deaf. There's a measure of deafness, I know that, so some can hear a little. But they respond to vibration. So the music which is played is a vibration, and they respond to vibration. But here is a snake charmer, and he's playing ever so wisely. He's the best snake charmer you've ever had, and yet they will not respond. They're stubborn. They will not respond to this vibration that they can feel. Now, can you see how this really speaks to us? The poison of a serpent, that's what sin is. And then the stubbornness of sin, the deaf adder, as the Bible says. The deaf adder who will not listen. And how many people in the world today have heard the gospel, realize what the word of God means, and yet they're stubborn. They will not hear, and they will not pay attention to the word of the living God. And then there's a third thing here as well, in verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. Here is the picture of the young lions, the devouring lion. What is the strongest thing about a lion? Well, you may say the paw. You may say the strength. But really, it is reckoned that the teeth are the strongest. And we will see in just a moment, you could not break the teeth of a lion. And that's just like sin, isn't it? There's no question about that. Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, how he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're talking about sin. Seeking whom he may devour. It's like a lion. So there is the portrayal of the wicked. Do you understand the psalm a little more now? I want you now to see with me the prayer of David. Look at verse 6. Here is the prayer of David. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before the pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. And when you read those words for the first time, you may just wonder, what do they mean? I've read them 100 times, at least I've read them very many times. And try to understand here, this is the prayer of David. And yet, it's a strange prayer, it's a different prayer. He's saying, judge the ungodly! Now remember his background, remember the situation, he's in the cave. And he's looking out. And he's seeing the injustice that's given to him. He's done nothing wrong, he's totally innocent. He's done nothing wrong whatsoever. And therefore, he's saying these words. Now, what is he really saying? Well, let me try to show you. First of all, his prayer is this. He's praying, Lord, change them. Change them. We go back to verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. You know, you will understand that the only way to make a viper safe is to remove the poison from its fangs. And it's an easy operation, but I wouldn't like to try it, and I'm sure you wouldn't. Only an expert really can do that. But that's what's needed. Change them! And then it will be okay. And then to remove the teeth of lions, that's impossible. I've tried to indicate that to you. You couldn't remove the teeth of lions. But God can. God can. And David sees the vipers out there against him with their poison. And he sees the lions encircling him. And God can do it. It's impossible for us, but God can do it. God can change them. And you see, that's really the message. And that's his prayer. Lord, change these people. Take away their teeth. Take away their poison. And I suppose that should be our prayer, shouldn't it? Because we pray, don't we? Lord, change them. Change them, Lord. And that is our prayer. But then there's a second thing here. Lord, control them. Lord, control them. We now get to verse 7. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. I think when you look at these verses, let me try if I can just to summarise some of these verses to show you what I mean. How that God can change them, God can control them. First of all, God can disarm the lion. God can dry up the stream, which is mentioned here. But it's more than a stream, it's a flood. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. He can stop the flood. And then the third thing, which is here, is he can dissolve the snail. Now, if you look in verse 8, a snail which melteth. What does that mean? You know that a snail leaves a slimy path. Well, it will continue to leave a slimy path until its body is destroyed by the slimy path. So that what you find in the end is an empty shell. Why? Because that's exactly what's happened. It's melted as a slimy path, which is left. That's quite remarkable, but that's what God can do to these wicked. And then he can destroy the weapons. Because it says here, when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. You imagine his arrows cut in pieces. So that when he pulls it back, his arrow immediately breaks in two. And then there's another thing here. You see, he can discontinue the pregnancy so that the child is never born into the light, but is aborted. That's what that verse means there in verse 8. And then also another thing which it says, he can disrupt the planning of the wicked. Now, what is the plan here? Well, look here. Before your pots can feel the thorns. What does that mean? They would put thorns underneath the pots. They're planning for a meal. They need this meal. And suddenly, instead of the pot boiling and the food cooking, a whirlwind comes and takes it all away. And all of those things are seen in these verses that I've tried to emphasize to you. Isn't it quite remarkable how God can do these things? He really can. And we know that God can do that. You may feel you're up against it. You may find that there's difficulties in your life. And which way can you turn? But this psalm tells us only God can do it. He really can. He can break the teeth of lions. He can stop the poison of the asp or here, the adder. He can do all these things. And all of these things are against us, you see. But God can do it, and God will do it as well. And then, I want you to notice this, that his prayer is about three things. Lord, change them. Lord, control them. Lord, condemn them. Verse 9. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take away, as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. A whirlwind. It's interesting when you study the word of God and you try to understand that in this life God sends judgments upon nations. In the past, in the word of God, I'm not saying all of them are, but in the word of God, earthquake has been sent as a judgment. Floods have been sent as a judgment. Even the great flood, of course. And then pestilence had been sent as a judgment. And then the sword has been sent, an army, as a judgment. Famine has been sent as a judgment. And we know that all of these things, the last three of those, David had a choice, didn't he, when he numbered the people wrongly. What about the last judgment? The Bible speaks of the last judgment, and it speaks about the whirlwind coming. It speaks about the fire coming. It speaks about the separation coming. And we must remember and understand that before the thorns actually start to cook the meal, a whirlwind will come. Unexpectedly. And God works like that. And we must understand that God will work like that as well. Mr. Spurgeon used to give an illustration. And he used to say, a man was in a restaurant. And he ate all that he could. And he felt well satisfied. But then the waiter came with the bill. And he said, oh, I never thought of that. I never thought there was going to be a bill. So that's how people live, isn't it? They do all sorts of things. But they never think there's going to be a cost. They never think there's going to be a bill. But there is. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. You see, how important it is to understand this. That's all in this psalm, isn't it? And we must understand that ourselves. What I've tried to show you this morning is, first of all, the betrayal of the wicked. And then we've seen the prayer of David. What a prayer. Lord, change them. Lord, control them. Lord, condemn them. And that should be our prayer. Nothing wrong with that prayer. And then the last thing I want you to see here is the promise for the righteous. Isn't it wonderful how God never leaves it on a negative note, but rather gives a positive note as well? And this is a positive note here, isn't it? In our last few verses, last two verses. But look again at our text. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Sometimes we don't think that, do we? But one thing that you must understand here, because here's the promise of the righteous, it pays to live right. In every aspect of our being. It pays to live right. Oh, I know the world doesn't believe that. And I know that the world will tell you, don't even bother with it. But God's word says it pays to live right. First of all, notice here the rejoicing in victory. We have that in verse 10, and it's a graphic verse. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. You know, we know that in this old world of ours, sin seems to prevail. And it does, doesn't it? On every hand we say, why should that be allowed to happen? But it does, doesn't it? And sin seems to prevail. But listen, it won't in the end. Because God has said so. And we believe this, that we are on the victory side if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow, this is victory and they're rejoicing. It's, John Phillips calls this irrepressible praise. Irrepressible praise. And so it is. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth. One day God is going to judge this old world of ours. We don't want to see anybody judged. We don't want to see anyone sent to hell. But my friend, when you look around you and see the crime and the evil, and that isn't all of it, is it? Because we don't know men's hearts. And we don't know the awful things which have happened in this world of ours. But God does. And we know this, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And one day, when Jesus comes to reign, I believe there's going to be a judgment in this old world of ours. And there will be rejoicing because God has prevailed and righteousness has overcome unrighteousness. But then I think that our verse tells us that there's a reward in view. In verse 11 again, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Now it's interesting when you see this word verily. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you. What did he mean by these verily, verilies? Of a truth, or even more than that, of an absolute truth. Nothing is more true than what I'm going to say to you now. That's what Jesus meant. And you go back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew is exactly the same. You see, verily, this is truth. There is nothing more truthful than this. There's a rewarder for the righteous. When we think about missionaries out there in foreign countries, under fire every day, in difficulties, seeking to live a godly life, seeking to spread the gospel, nobody knows about them. Some people pray because they're their family and maybe their church. But God knows, doesn't he? And what about the Christian who tries to live in their home in an ungodly atmosphere, in a difficult situation? Listen, God knows. God understands, doesn't he? And one day we believe that there will be reward. Of course, to say this, I believe that righteous living is a reward in and of itself. So that even if you had a choice and said, how would you like to live in this life? I hope that you'd reply and say, I would like to live a Christian life. Because there's a reward even in that itself, isn't there? But what about what is to come? The well done of the Saviour. Is there anything greater than that? What about the place that he's given? Going to prepare a place for us. And then the reward of heaven itself. To be there with Christ. And to know him and to love him and to see him. They shall see his face. I don't know how I could describe a reward. I don't think I can. But there is a reward. And the reward is in view. And then there's something else in this verse. It's the recognition in verdict. The recognition in verdict. Look what it says. Verily, again you see, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Oh my friend, we speak of the God who is the God of love, and so he is. He's the God of grace. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of peace. He's the God of light. He's all these things. And of course we know he is, don't we? But we know as well that God is a God that judgeth in the earth. People think they get away with it, don't they? And I can understand that because sometimes it seems like that. But you know as well as I do, there's a verse in the Bible which says, be sure your sin will find you out. But if you take that verse and you look at that verse, I believe that it means this. Be sure your sin will find you. You can go through life and think, well, I don't need to confess that sin. I don't need to be cleansed. That sin will find you out. You see, it will find you. Doesn't matter where you go. Go to Africa if you like. Go to Australia. Go to Canada. Go to the United States. Go wherever you like. That sin will find you. See how we all, every one of us, me included, needs the cleansing of the blood from all our sin. To have the assurance of pardon in Christ. You can't hide from God. Imagine trying to hide from God. How foolish was our first parents. We are much more foolish than they. They didn't know what we know. I don't believe they did. We know much more, and yet we still think we can hide from God, but we can't, can we? No, we can't. You see, verily there is a reward for the righteous, and verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. And may God be pleased to bless this Michtam psalm to our hearts and lives, and help us to understand his own precious word.